Okay, with a big breath, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapters 44 through 46, and I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and then I'm ready to rumble, okay? Father, I do thank you for the opportunity of teaching your word, and once again we look at the issue of worship, and this is a difficult section of scripture, but God, that you have inspired these words, and I pray that I've received the truth from your word as I communicate it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Certainly one of the most controversial issues in the church today has to deal with what we call a worship service. And it has to do with the songs and the music that's played. So let me say something about that. Singing and music are not worship. Singing and music are vehicles to help us worship God. But singing and music is not worship. Worship has to come from the heart. And if you're just mumbling words and your heart is not in it during a song service, you're not worshiping. So worship has to do with the heart. And you'll see how important that is as we get into our lesson tonight. But I was talking about the controversy over music in churches today. It's dividing churches. There are those people, perhaps like you, that like the old hymns of the church. And you like the music quiet, and you like it so-called reverent by your terminology. And you feel that is the best way to worship God. There are others who want the music loud and celebrative. And they want to raise their hands, and they want to dance, and they want to fall on their face, and all of this sort of thing, and, well, others find that difficult. And there are those who talk about the 7-11 song. You know, you're singing seven verses 11 times over. And that gets kind of monotonous. Some people complain about that. My wife is one. She gets very angry in church because she doesn't like loud music. And she'll actually get up and walk out and come back during the greeting time and hear the sermon, but oftentimes she won't stay for the worship because it gets her angry. But on the other hand, I don't mind it. So people have different ideas of worship. Now when you look at the Old Testament scripture, worship is very loud and worship is very demonstrative because that's the way the Jews worshiped. Remember the scriptures say, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And so we have a lot of different gestures practiced by the Jews of the Old Testament. From dancing to the Lord, to bowing their head, to lying prostrate on the ground, to raising their hands, and all of this sort of thing. Kneeling. There's two words in the Old Testament which actually talk about worship. And I put them there in your notes. One of them deals with the idea of bowing down before God in a very humble way. And the other word has to deal with service, serving God. Now when you come to the New Testament doesn't talk too much about being demonstrative like the Old Testament does. Though Paul did say to Timothy, I want you to lift holy hands to the Lord. And I've had men come to me and say, well, my hands aren't holy, so therefore I would feel hypocritical of raising them to the Lord. And I'm saying, if you're a Christian, your hands are holy hands. But anyway, they just didn't want to lift their hands to the Lord during a song service. And I guess that's okay. But there are far more words in the Greek New Testament to talk about worship than in the Old Testament scriptures. And I've listed five of them there in your notes, and I'm not going to go over all of them. I'll just look at a couple of them. And the first one is the Greek word proskuneo, and it's a word that means to kiss toward, or to lie prostrate before. You've probably seen people kissing the feet or kissing the hands of the Pope. Well, where did they get that idea? It comes from this Greek word proskuneo, to kiss toward. And so you have to ask yourself, are they worshiping the Pope? Well, they would say no, but yet on the other hand, they are doing the very thing that describes what this New Testament word is all about. And then you have the word latreia, and that's a word that means service or worship. That word is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Remember, that's a very familiar verse to you, isn't it? We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable latreia. Now, some of your Bibles translate that word latreia as worship. Some of your Bibles translate that as service, and it means both. So when you're serving God, whatever that service might be, you're worshiping God. So that's something that can be done outside the sanctuary. When you're helping somebody in need or in distress, when you're exercising your spiritual gifts and ministering to one another, you're worshiping God because you're rendering service to Him and to those to whom you are ministering. Well, I say all of this because we're going to look at a very difficult section of Scripture tonight. And this Scripture is like eating the, asparagus, I guess. If you don't like asparagus or broccoli, as a kid I didn't like asparagus and broccoli, but Mom always said eat everything on your plate. So we've got to look at these verses, but I'm going to try to make it as interesting as possible for you. And I think you're going to leave here kind of shaking your head and wondering, my, I didn't realize all of this was in the Bible. And maybe you realize it was there, but you find it difficult to understand. And I'm going to do my best to try to help us understand this very, very difficult and controversial section of Scripture. Remember last week, but the points that we're making here just kind of catch us up from last week. Remember that Ezekiel had a vision. It was 14 years after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the time in which the Jews were carried off into Babylonian captivity. 14 years had passed. And now this vision comes, where he's transported into Israel, and he's met there by an angel, and the angel gives him a tour of a temple, which is sitting on a very high mountain. And we describe that temple. And the thing we said about the temple was, hey, it's a huge building, many times larger than Solomon's temple. It sits on a piece of property that is 50 miles wide and 50 miles long. It's a plateau, 50 miles wide and 50 miles long. It's 2.5 times the size of Orange County. So you can see the magnitude of this property, and you can see you get a lot of people on this property. And that's where the temple rests. We'll talk more about that next week. But anyway, as we talked about last week, Ezekiel got a tour of this temple. Now we want to talk about the worship that takes place in the temple. And that's what these chapters are all about. But let's talk first of all about the purpose of Messiah's temple. And the first thing I want you to see is it is a place for all peoples. Let's remember this. The millennium begins when Jesus Christ and the church returns to earth. The battle of Armageddon is over with. The enemies have been defeated. And Christ is setting up his kingdom. 1,000-year reign on earth. And there are those nations of the earth that were never participants of his people, let's say this. The Bible says all the nations came against Jerusalem, but not all peoples came against Jerusalem. So there are still millions of people, billions of people left on earth at this time. And these are people that survived the Great Tribulation period. And these are people, therefore, that enter into the millennial reign of Christ. And we're going to see that these people are allowed to come to the temple, though there are some conditions which we'll talk about later. But notice this passage, for example, from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. That everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in Zechariah 14, 16. Again, I want to emphasize this phrase. Everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem. So obviously, Not everybody is going to die in the battle of Armageddon. There are those who are going to be alive in the flesh at the time in which Christ comes back and establishes his millennial kingdom. They will be invited to come to this millennial temple. Notice what the psalmist said. This is Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify you. All nations. The book of Revelation says, for all nations shall come and worship before you. Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. So it's a place for all peoples. Secondly, it's a place for the Lord's presence. And certainly we talked about this last week. In fact, our text there comes from last week's lesson. Because when Ezekiel saw this vision of the millennial temple, notice what he writes. First five verses of chapter 43, I condensed them. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The thing that we said last week was this. Remember when the glory of the Lord left? It left over the eastern gate. It left from the Mount of Olives and dissipated. The glory of the Lord left because of all the abominable acts that were taking place in Solomon's temple. God could no longer dwell in his house. Now, when the Lord comes back, his glory enters the temple in the same way in which it left, from the Mount of Olives over the eastern gate and back into the temple. It's a place of peace. Haggai wrote these words, and in this place will I give peace, says the Lord. It's a place of prayer. David wrote, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. You're going to inquire of the Lord, which would be a form of prayer. Isaiah wrote, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Isaiah 56, 7. It's a place of pondering. The temple will be a place of remembrance. Now this actually takes us back to Solomon's temple. Remember, in Solomon's temple was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was not seen by the normal Jew, and only on the Day of Atonement when the priest seemed allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. But the Ark of the Covenant was to be a reminder to the Jewish people that they had established a covenant relationship with God. It was there for that purpose, to remind them. Well, there's not going to be an Ark of the Covenant in the Millennial Temple. Remember what we said last week? There's only one piece of furniture in the Millennial Temple. There's no golden candlestick, because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's there. There's no table to show bread, because Jesus is the bread of life. His presence is there. There's no veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, because the way to heaven has already been made available. And there's no Ark of the Covenant, because Christ's presence is there. The only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense, because people will be praying during that time. And it's a place of proclamation. Place of teaching. Isaiah said, and it shall come to pass in the last days, many people shall go and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So from the temple, the word of the Lord, the law of God, will go forth. And it's a place of praise. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. You that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. So we're going to praise God in the Millennium Temple. And it's a place of promise. David wrote, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what is the purpose of this temple during the millennium? It's a place for all peoples. It's a place of the Lord's presence. It's a place of peace, a place of prayer, a place of pondering. Remember, you have a covenant relationship with God. It's a place of proclamation. It's a place of praise. It's a place of promise. Okay, kind of just set up this temple and the whole concept of worship. Now, let's get into our text. Ezekiel chapter 44. I want to read the first two verses. We're going to talk about the prophecy of the Eastern Gate. How many have been to Israel now? Seen the Eastern Gate? So maybe a fourth of you or so. You'll be able to picture this. Those of you who have not, if you will Google it, you will get a picture of it. I wish that we had visual aids of it here. Well, I don't know if there is. You can see it on that picture of the back wall there, or not a little bit maybe. But let's read these two verses. And he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall be opened, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. So notice now, the eastern gate of the temple is shut. It was the Lord who went through the eastern gate in his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Remember that? The eastern gate was open during the days of Jesus. The eastern gate was the closest way to come to the temple. So when you go through the eastern gate, the temple is right there. Of all the gates around the city of Jerusalem, the eastern gate gave you the nearest access to the temple. We're talking about Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. But this gate is shut. Sealed shut. Now in the year 1517, Suleiman the Magnificent, who was head of the Ottoman Empire at the time, and these were Muslims, this is Turkish Muslims, conquered the land of Israel and were in control of the city of Jerusalem. And so he wanted to restore the wall around the city of Jerusalem to its original beauty. It had been destroyed. He wants the wall rebuilt. He wants it to look exactly like it was when it was built in the first place. He wants all the gates put in place on this wall. And so while the men are working on that wall, Suleiman the Magnificent hears rumors from some of the rabbis that were around that when the Messiah king comes, he's going to enter the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate. And Suleiman the Magnificent said, that ain't going to happen. There is no Jew who's going to be king, who's going to be a mighty ruler. It ain't going to happen. I'm going to have that gate sealed, and no one will enter by that gate. And I'll tell you what I'm also going to do. I'm going to put a Muslim cemetery in front of that gate, because no Jew would ever step foot in a Muslim cemetery. If you go to Jerusalem, or if you have been to Jerusalem and you have seen the Eastern Gate, you know it's sealed shut. And you also know that there's a Muslim cemetery in front of that gate. That Muslim cemetery goes all the way back to the year 1517. And the sealing of that gate goes back to the year 1517, and that gate was sealed by Suleiman the Magnificent. who was ruling over the Ottoman Empire and Muslim Turk. Jesus went through that gate in his triumphal entry. And when Jesus Christ comes back again, a second time, he's going to go through that gate. There have been others who have tried to go through that gate. Napoleon was one, never able to do it. Kaiser Wilhelm wanted to go through that gate, never was able to do it. So there have been some world leaders who have kind of challenged this text. He said, I'm going to knock that gate down, I'm going to go through that gate. But that gate is still sealed to this day. And I believe it will remain sealed until our Lord comes back and he alone will go through that gate into the city of Jerusalem. These two verses are very, very important to me. And I'm telling you why. As a young kid in the ministry, being young in the ministry, you don't know. I mean, I don't know why a church would hire a young pastor to be the preacher of the church, but thank God they did hire me. And I have this little church that I'm doing my best to run. But, and I don't know the Word of God like I should know the Word of God that experience gives you from teaching the Word of God over years and years. I knew nothing about Bible prophecy. I didn't even care anything about Bible prophecy. What's important about Bible prophecy? Then somebody, in fact, there was Dr. David Reagan, the Lamb and Lion ministry, that taught me about these two verses and the significance of these two verses. And I said, wow! You mean Ezekiel writing 500 years before the birth of Christ, knew about the sealing of the Eastern Gate in the days of Shulamith the Great in 1517? That's amazing. See, it's one of those things that really proves the inspiration of the Word of God. That's not one thing we're going to talk about in this next series, because I'm going to do a series on how Bible prophecy proves the Word of God. And there is less teaching about Bible prophecy in our churches today than any other subject. And that's a shame. Because it gives credibility to the Word of God. So, these two verses are very important to me, and I hope therefore they become important to you. Because it was my first look at Bible prophecy. And then I got hungry for Bible prophecy, see? I wanted to learn, hey, this is in here, what else is in here? I wanted to learn all the more. There's a passage in Psalm 24 that seems to speak to this whole thing. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, so the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Notice it begins. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. I just wonder. I don't know. I just wonder. Is the psalmist here talking about the eastern gate that's shut? Open it up. Open it up. And let the King of glory come in. Huh? Now we move on. Let's look at some more verses here. Here's the participants in Messiah's temple. The question now becomes, who can participate in the temple? Who can go to the temple and see the worship that takes place there? First of all, only the pure in heart. And we said earlier it was for all peoples of all nations, but now we're going to qualify that. You have to be pure in heart. So I'm going to come back to verse 3. So I want to start at verse 4, get down to the end of verse 5, and then we'll look at the end of verse 9. Some of it's repetitive, that's why I can skip that way. And he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. So the angel is now bringing Ezekiel to the north gate of the temple. The glory of the Lord was present, filling the house, falls on his face. Now, latter part of verse 5. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Mark well who can go into the house and out of the house. Who can go into the temple and out of the temple. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all of your abominations. I'll just read verse 8. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Now notice verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart, or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Oh, let's talk about this. Notice you cannot enter. First of all, no foreigner can enter. Who's a foreigner? This might startle you a little bit if you haven't ever studied the whole concept of immigration from the Old Testament. There's two basic words from the Hebrew that talk about the alien, the Gentile that comes into the land of Israel from a foreign land. There's the sojourner, and there's the foreigner. Sojourner. Who's the sojourner? The sojourner is the one who is a Gentile. He wants to live in the land of Israel, and he assimilates with the people. He follows after the Mosaic law. He honors the God of Israel. He gets himself circumcised. He lives as a Jew. That's the sojourner. The sojourner is allowed into the temple. The foreigner, get this now, the foreigner is the one who comes from a foreign country, wants to live in the land of Israel, and refuses to assimilate. He brings his gods with him. He refuses to learn the Hebrew language. He refuses to follow after the ways of God. Solomon used this very word, foreigner, to talk about a prostitute. The people of Israel were to treat the foreigner as though he were a prostitute because the foreigner was bringing his culture into Israel, refusing to assimilate, refusing to worship the God of Israel. Now the next one, uncircumcised in heart. The Jews, of course, were circumcised. That's what separated them from the Gentiles. But what Jeremiah said, for example, is, he says, take away the foreskin of your heart. You may be physically circumcised as a male, but you're not living as a separated person. You're living just like the pagan, just like the Gentiles lived. You need to be circumcised in the heart. I guess I can say, I mean, we're all adults in here, but you know, why did God give circumcision? Well, there's a health reason for it, but I don't want to get into the health aspect of it. God gave laws, dietary laws, like I don't want you eating shellfish. I don't want you to have bacon for breakfast. I don't want you eating pork. And I don't want you sewing two different kind of materials together. And why did God give laws like that? The fundamental reason why God gave the laws that you read about in the book of Leviticus is God wanted the Jewish people to be a separate people from the Gentiles. And so he gave them laws to remind them, you don't do this because the Gentiles do this. So every time a man undresses, every time a man urinates, every time a man takes a shower, he is reminded that he's a Jew. He is reminded that he's not like the Gentiles, and he better not live that way. That was the purpose of the fundamental purpose of circumcision. God gave these visible reminders that you have a covenant relationship with me. So, the uncircumcised in heart, that would be the Jews who may be physically circumcised, but their heart is not right with God. If your heart is not right with God, you can't go in the temple. You can't worship there. And then it talks about the uncircumcised in flesh. Well, that could be the Gentiles. There's a little problem with this, and so I don't know exactly how to take it. Remember what Paul said, Romans chapter 2. He says, if an uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, his uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. Because what God really wants is that our hearts be right with him, see? So, does a Gentile have to get circumcised in order to go into the temple, or will God accept a Gentile who is uncircumcised as long as his heart has been circumcised? I guess that becomes the issue. Anyway, I don't know that I have an answer for that, but the bottom line is, it's the pure in heart that get to enter the temple. Not everybody does. The people from all nations are invited, but they better be pure in heart. Notice next, you have the priesthood of Zadok. They can enter the temple. Pick up at verse 10, for example. And the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. The Levites, you see, when they went into captivity, the tribe of Levi, most of those people were not faithful to God during their time of exile. So drop down to verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. So there was one family in the tribe of Levi. It was the family of Zadok. That family was allowed into the tabernacle and to perform the duties of the priesthood. It's the only family that could. All the other Levites could not. Well, they had their responsibilities. For example, verse 11 says, the Levites, apart from, say, the family of Zadok, will be keepers of the gates and slayers of animals for burnt offerings. They'll be in charge of various temple duties, verse 14. But they will not be allowed entrance into the temple or come into the presence of the Lord. I think there's a principle here, don't you? Those who honor me, says God, I will honor. Remember, God's got a pretty good memory. And so those who were faithful to him when they were in exile in Babylon, God's going to honor during the time of the millennium. That would be the sons of Zadok. But the rest of the Levites were unfaithful, and so God is going to take responsibilities away from them. At the temple, they're not going to be able to minister as the priests. Here's the next person allowed in. You have the pure in heart, you have the priesthood of Zadok, you have the position of the prince. Look over at chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 7, verse 8. Verse 7, the prince, it says. Verse 8, my princesses. We'll talk more about that. I just want you to see those words, prince and princesses. 17 times those words are used in this section of Scripture. So there is the prince, and there are princesses, plural. And so what is the responsibility of the prince? Well, he's given the responsibility of enforcing the laws, removing violence from the land. Remember, there are human beings during the millennium, people like you, people in the flesh, You as a church, however, will have glorified bodies. So you're different because you've come back with the Lord. But we're talking about those nations that enter into the land. There's going to be sin. There's going to be some violence that takes place during the millennium. There's going to be some crime. It's going to be greatly minimized. But the responsibility of the prince is to be like the head of the Department of Justice. He's like the chief sheriff in town. And so when there is sin that is committed, like a crime of some sort, he has all these princesses that work for him that will have the responsibility of bringing about justice and bringing it about swiftly. So you have the prince. Now the question is, who is the prince? Well, let's see if we can find out. Turn over to chapter 37. And I want to begin in verse 24. It says this. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about this. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So, talks about David, talks about him being king, talks about him being one shepherd. Now, chapter 37, look at verse 25, the latter part of verse 25. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, as we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, remember the thing I said is, I think it's a reference to the Messiah and not David, even though David is my servant in this case. The reason why I say that is because the one who is king during the millennium is the Messiah. The one who is the one shepherd during the millennium is the Messiah. And remember that the Jews always looked at the Messiah as coming from the line of David, and David was very, very important to the Jewish people. They saw that their Messiah as being like King David. So I think that's the reason why David's name is mentioned here, but he's the prince. So I believe God is raising David up, and he's going to be head of the Department of Justice. But when we look over here at chapter 45, we have to see that the prince is not the Messiah. So there must be two individuals who are given the title of prince. The Messiah is called prince. Prince meaning a ruler, a king. In fact, in the book of Daniel, the word prince is used of a king. But this prince that we're talking about in chapter 45 that has these princesses is not David. And I'm giving you five reasons why. First of all, David, I'm going to say in this case, is to prepare for himself and for all the people the sin offering. He's to prepare a sin offering for himself. Well, Jesus never sinned. Why would he prepare a sin offering for himself? David can give gifts as an inheritance to his sons, implying he was married. Now, this is the problem. Is there going to be marriage of those of us who are resurrected that are part of the millennium? I don't think so. And yet David had multiple wives, so which wife is going to be his if he's married? Maybe the thing is, his sons are going to be there. They've been raised up. And so he's allowed to give an inheritance as the prince to his sons. Maybe that's the way it is. But Jesus was never married, so Jesus doesn't have any blood relatives in spite of what the Da Vinci Code teaches you. Remember, the Da Vinci Code says that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and they had a daughter by the name of Sarah. She was born in France. that's the Da Vinci Code.
Mormon, and I worked with United Airlines, and I worked there. And he was telling me, Jesus was married. I said, oh, yeah? And he said, yeah, he had fertile wives, Mary and Martha.
Yeah, well, yeah. You see, the problem with that is now you have God in the flesh having children with a human being. It creates the similar problem of the Nephilim, who were demons that manifested themselves in the flesh and had sexual relationships with the women of the world, created giants, caused all kinds of evil. Jesus wasn't married for a purpose, because there was no one else in the whole world that was like him. He alone is God in the flesh. Okay, let's finish this section here. He cannot enter the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate. That is David's gate. Only the Messiah can enter through that gate, and once he does, it will be shut again. Only the Messiah can go in and out of the gate. Let's go back to verse 3 of chapter 44. As for the prince, I'm going to say that's David. Because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So, he's allowed to sit in the threshold of the gate. But he can't enter through the eastern gate. It's talking about that eastern gate. Only the Messiah can go through the eastern gate. If you look over at chapter 46, verse 2, it talks about David having offerings at the gate. But the gate that he is having offerings to the Lord is a gate that is open all day long and shut during the night. Obviously, it's not the eastern gate. That's the only gate David could. David could go in and out of other gates. He cannot go out the eastern gate. Fourth, the prince is not a priest, so he cannot offer the sacrifices to the Lord. The Messiah is both king and priest. And so Jesus, remember, offered his own life as a sacrifice. And the priest starts to prepare an offering for the prince, and he shall worship the Lord at the threshold of the gate. That's what we saw in chapter 46, verse 2. You can look at that on your own. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside, and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he should go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. So it's a different gate than the eastern gate. Okay, we'll take a break here. Okay, we're at chapter 45. We don't have a lot left, but we'll finish up the 20-25 minutes pretty well. Notice the practices within Messiah's temple. What's going to happen with regards to worship? Notice the celebration of the feasts. Under the Levitical laws, there were seven feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets of Rosh Hashanah, Atonement, which was all that feast. It was a fast day, but it was a high holy day, and Tabernacles. Three of those feasts are going to be observed during the time of the millennium. Trumpets, Passover, and Tabernacles. Let's talk about trumpets for a moment. That's coming up in September, maybe 21st or somewhere in there. Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah. Remember, there are two Jewish New Years. So they get to celebrate two New Years. There's the religious New Year, which is Passover. And so that dates back to the time of the Passover from Egypt. And then there's the civic New Year, which dates back to the time of Adam. This year will be 5,777 on the Jewish calendar. And so that is the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. Now, something interesting about this. You probably have heard this before, since you study a lot of Judaism, but maybe not everybody's heard it. Let's look at the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. That is the new year. See, on Rosh Hashanah, the Jews believe that's the day the Messiah is going to come. So it's a new year. That's when they're always looking for the Messiah, on that day. Now, 29 days prior to Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Those are the same feast. are 29 days known as Elul. 29 days. Now you know that every ram has two horns, a left horn and they have a right horn. And these horns are cut off and used as shofars or trumpets. So, at the beginning of Eul, E-L-U-L, 29 days before Rosh Hashanah, the priest takes the left horn of the ram and he blows it 90 short blasts. I'm not going to do 90 of them. Okay. 90 short blasts. It's to remind the people, 29 days from now is New Year's. 29 days from now is Rosh Hashanah. 29 days from now is the Feast of Trumpets. 29 days from now, the Messiah may come. You better start repenting. Now, 29 days have passed. It's now Rosh Hashanah. And what does the priest do now? He takes the right horn of the ram and introduces the day by giving one long blast on the trumpet. You know what that is called? The last trump. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. When the Lord comes, he comes with the sound of the last trump. The last trump will sound. The last trump, which is the right horn of the ram, will sound at the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, at the ending of Rosh Hashanah. And then you have what's called the 10 days of Allah. And this then leads you to the Day of Atonement, the high and holiest day, the only day when the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices on behalf of himself, the priests, and the whole nation. And that day began with the sound of the last trump. But I'm just wondering, the last trump. Is there any political connection in there?
He does have a big family. Maybe others that
can go. Took you a while to catch
Maybe
that.
Maybe it's Donald Jr.
Got all those.
Well, if he doesn't get reelected, it'll be the last Trump. I think we all understand what Passover was all about, celebrating the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We understand Tabernacles. That was a feast. All the nations were invited to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, they had to send representatives. Any nation that did not send representatives to the Feast of Tabernacles, God was going to bring judgment on them. There was going to be a famine. There was going to be pestilences in the land. And Egypt is used as an example of that in the book of Zechariah. But three of the feasts are going to be observed during that time. Now, we get into real trouble here. And that's the commemoration of Christ's death through animal sacrificing. Remember, there were six different sacrificial offerings. You read about in the book of Leviticus. Burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, drink offering. All six of these offerings are going to take place at the Millennial Temple. And it's going to be the Levitical priesthood that will be involved in that, the sons of Zion. Okay, let's look at the burnt offering, for instance. I don't want to go into all the details on this, but whatever animal was offered had to be totally consumed on the altar of burnt offering. And so it was on the part of the worshiper, it was saying, I'm giving my whole self to God, but it also represents the total sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. So the burnt offering represented redemption. Then you had the grain offering. The grain offering was where you would take flour and oil and incense and you make an oven cake and you would present it to the priest. And it showed reliance on God. I'm totally relying on God for my meal. Then you have the peace offering. It's where a cattle, a sheep, a goat was sacrificed, showing reconciliation to God. Then you had the sin offering. A young bull was sacrificed. And that would be repentance toward God. Trespass offering. Trespass offering, you have another sacrifice. What would be the difference between a sin offering and a trespass offering? Well, they were both offered for sins of ignorance. There was never an offering made for a deliberate, willful sin. So they were sins of ignorance. But in terms of a trespass offering being different than a sin offering, it's kind of difficult to discern that. But a trespass offering, if you stole something, or you took, say you borrowed something from your neighbor and you forgot to return it. So you committed a sin against your neighbor, or you transgressed the holy things of God. Maybe you didn't properly observe the Sabbath, whatever. Then the trespass offering was to take that particular person. So it involved restitution with God and restitution with your fellow man. Then you had the drink offering. That's where you take wine and it was simply poured out on the altar, giving a response to God. So the burnt offering symbolized redemption. Grain offering, reliance on God. Peace offering, reconciliation with God. Sin offering, repentance. Trespass offering, restitution. Drink offering, response. I'm giving my response to God. Some of you are writing that down as you get it all, if you want it. Okay, here's the problem now. Why all the sacrifices since Christ paid the one, made the one sacrifice for our sins? And so this is one reason why many Bible teachers would say the whole thing that we're talking about is not literal, it's all symbolic. Because there's not going to be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. In fact, they don't even believe there's going to be a millennial kingdom anyway. But I just have to believe there's a millennial kingdom, and everything that's talked about here I take literally. Because Ezekiel is going to a lot of trouble and saying things in a lot of detail if everything is simply symbolic. So, we all know that Christ is the one sacrifice for our sins. That's not the problem. I think the problem is solved, and Bonnie talked a little bit about this last week. The problem is solved if we view these sacrifices as commemorative rather than efficacious. That is, every sacrifice pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So when the Jews in their day, under the Mosaic law, when they were offering sacrifice, what did they all point to? They all pointed to Christ. These sacrifices that the Jews are offering look backward. And so that the Jews now realize not only the tremendous cost of sin, but they are realizing maybe for the first time why this sacrificial system was set up in the first place, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every one of these blood sacrifices. It's just like we're taking communion today. We take communion to think back and remember what Christ did. But the nations of the world that have come into the millennium, and they're pure at heart, they're going to learn the tremendous sacrifice that was made for the forgiveness of their sin. And so day after day after day after day, these animals are going to be sacrificed at the millennial temple by the priests of Zadok. And it's all a visual lesson as to what Jesus Christ did for our sins, and to teach the people the terrible consequence of sin in the eyes of God. That's how I say it. Now, we as the church have already accepted the sacrifice of Christ. The Jews hadn't. The nations of the world that come into the millennium, they're just learning about this. So, we're not going to have to be a part of this bloody mess. We've already accepted the sacrifice of Christ. We have been given other responsibilities. So what are those responsibilities? With this, I'll wrap it up. What are we going to be doing during the millennium? There's a parable that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. The parable is this. Instead of reading it, I'll tell it to you, and you can look it up. Chapter 2. There's a nobleman. He has servants. But the world out there, the people, they hate this nobleman. They don't like him at all. They do not want him as king. But he's going to go to a far place. And he's going to stay there for a while to establish his kingdom. And then he's going to return. But before he goes on this long journey to establish his kingdom, he has 10 servants, and he calls these 10 servants before him, and he gives them each 10 minas. Now, a mina is 3 months' wages. 10 minas, that's a lot of money that each of these servants were given. And the nobleman says to his servants, do business till I come back. I'm coming back. I expect you to invest these minas. I expect you to do something in preparation for my kingdom. And so, the nobleman leaves. Well, he's gone a long time. Finally, he returns. Now there's an accounting. And the first servant comes forward and says, Master, you gave me 10 minas, and I've invested these 10 minas, and I've made 10 minas more. And what does the nobleman say? Well done. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. Second servant comes. I've taken these 10 minutes, I've invested them, and I've made 5 minutes more. Well done. I'm going to put you in charge of 5 cities. The third servant comes forward, and he says, Master, I was afraid that I might lose these minutes. I might not make such good investment. So I just buried mine under a handkerchief. And the nobleman was furious. And he took one of the 10 minas from him. And he gave it to the servant who had 10 minas and multiplied it to 10 minas more. Then he brings judgment on all of the people who did not support him as king. And he cast them into hell. Doesn't say he cast the servant into hell that didn't multiply the minutes, but he certainly got a lecture from the king. So, how do we interpret this? I believe God has given to every one of us spiritual gifts. All of you have some minutes from the Lord. And it's your responsibility to invest those minutes in kingdom work. Some of you, you have the gift of hospitality. Some of you have the gift of discernment. Some of you have the gift of wisdom. Some of you have the gift of teaching. And some of you have the gift of administration and so forth. And so we're expected to use those gifts. And there's going to be an accounting. And our position of responsibility in the millennium will be determined by what we did with what God has given us now. Some in this room, I think, are going to be governors. Some of you might be mayors of cities, and some of you might be administrators, and some of you might be judges, and some of you might be spiritual tutors, and on it goes. Because your responsibility, and so we're going to be living all around the world. We're not all going to be living in Israel. We're going to get there. We probably go, whoop, and we're there. I don't know how that's going to be in a redeemed body. But we're going to have a responsibility to the people of the world who survived the battle of Armageddon. And you'll know your duty, and you'll be able to do it well. But what you do will be determined by what you do now. Too much has been given, much is required. What do you think you're going to do during the millennium? I hope I teach. I don't want to be a governor. But I don't know. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Any questions that you have in regards to this? You know, this is tough stuff when you talk about sacrificing animals again, going back to the Levitical law. But that seems to be what the text is talking about. Okay. Yep.
So just thinking about what you were saying at the start of the class with the priests of Zadok will be the ones that are allowed into the temple. What else are they supposed to do, right? Isn't that what you're talking about? We don't have our job to do. Their job is to minister as priests in the temple, right? And what are the priests? The sacrifices. So would it make sense that, I mean, what else are they going to do when they go to the temple?
Well, the thing you need to realize is the temple is where the Shekinah glory of God, that's the presence of Jesus. So they are closer to the presence of the Lord than the other Levites. I think that's the thing. And those who are pure in heart, like you, will be able to come into the presence of the Lord in a more personal way than those Levites who didn't fulfill their responsibilities when they were in exile.
I think that the Lord's going to give us all a job to do.
Yeah, he will.
And their job is to work in the temple. Mm-hmm. It's a great job. It's fantastic. So that's how we're going to go. My mind is like, well, you know, what else will they do?
Well, your job might be the mayor of Los Angeles. Win an election, the Lord will just tell you, you're mayor.
Yeah.
That's what we say. I'm Maxine Waters. Yes. Yeah. Are you Mexican? I'm Maxine Waters.